You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
I taught high school for 32 years, and I have been married for 38 years, and I raised two children. So right there is enough to say, like, I've seen a lot of conflict in my life. All those areas have conflict. But also, I've had the privilege of having a special job here where I've tried to help especially student leaders who have conflict with parents or parents who have conflict with student leaders to try to work through some of their conflict. So I've gotten to talk to a lot of people about conflict over the years. So my burden and the reason that I care about this topic is because God is a God of unity. And he actually wants us to be able to represent him and be unified with each other. But conflict really can hurt us and can damage our relationships. And so if we're always going to have conflict. But if we can lean on him and get his perspective, it can make a big difference in how we can live through conflict. So just to start off with this, a little discussion, why do you guys think conflict is difficult? Yep.
At least for me, it's like I tend to like shut down and then I can't really think on my feet.
Right.
Being able to like have an actual discussion can be hard because I think I'm like, well, I don't want to hurt their feelings. And if they hurt my feelings, then I'm like, I don't want to make a mistake and say something that could like make it worse.
Good. It's just so challenging to even communicate about hard things. Yeah, so good. What else makes it?
I tend to sometimes think of it in terms of the woman's proposition and the risk of being wrong.
Right.
And having to humble yourself, just that pride gets in the way.
Pride is huge in conflict. And sometimes we don't want to be wrong, or another way to put it is we really want to be right. So that comes into play a lot. Any other thoughts on why it's difficult? Yep. Right. It's difficult. And that's back to that communication piece. It's like, if we're not listening, we don't really know what the real facts are. Sounds good. Yep. Absolutely. We have all kinds of stuff underneath that come into play in conflict. Yes, absolutely. Those are great, you guys. Yeah, actually, conflict just is difficult. And conflict can rock our world. It really can impact how we feel about ourselves even. So that's how it's related to identity. One way it's related. It's related in a lot of ways. But it can impact the way we feel about ourselves. It can impact whether we think we're competent, depending on what the conflict is. It can really eat at us about how people view us. So all those underlying things, that baggage you bring, what your pride, how you want to win, all of those things are at play when we get into a conflict with someone. And conflict can actually rob us of our time, our energy, and actually, sadly, our walks. And this is where I, really have a burden about this, because so many of us hold on to conflict for years. So many people have these unresolved things and they just have never been able to resolve them. And what happens is that can kind of eat away at our ability to even want to sacrifice for others, to focus on Christ, and we actually can have a shipwreck of our faith because of conflict. Personal conflict in my life, there have been a few times where I've had such strong conflict that it has been close to me wanting to just give up on walking with the Lord. And one time in particular, when my husband and I had really been wronged by someone, and we held on to this bitterness for 2 years, and he finally one day woke up and said, "This is really hurting us. We need to do something about this because this is going to damage us," and we had little kids at the time, our children. And so it's really true that conflict can impact us in a way that can be lasting and a way that can be super damaging. So in this book, Difficult Conversations, it's a secular book written by these people named Patton, Stone, and Heen, and they basically say in a difficult conversation, there's three conversations that are actually happening. What happened, how you feel about it, and what it says about you. And that kind of bleeds into some of the things you guys said about conflict. And they have this quote here. They say, when we're in a difficult conversation, which I'm lumping conflict into a difficult conversation, we conduct an internal debate over whether this means we are competent or incompetent, a good person or a bad, worthy of love or unlovable, and we think about what impact might it have on our self-image and self-esteem, our future or our well-being. And so all those things, this is how conflict can eat at us, because it actually underlying, we're actually questioning things about who we are, whether we are lovable, whether we are able to be accepted when we enter into these kinds of difficult conversations. So conflict can be scary and it can be difficult. So it's important to note that conflict is normal in a fallen world. Like I said, you have young children, you're going to have conflict. You have a marriage, you're going to have conflict. Even good leadership teams have conflict. And you think of something like Philippians 4, where Paul says, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement, as well as the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. He's like, these guys have been my co-workers. They've shared my struggle with working for the gospel, and yet they're having this intense conflict where they're not able to get along. So even in Christian work and even with even great Christian teams, we can have all kinds of conflict. Also important to note that conflict is necessary and good when people are in danger or when God's truth is being misrepresented. So not all conflict is bad, right? We have to address truth when things, you know, people are in danger, we have to address it. When people are misrepresenting God, we have to address it. So you think of Peter and Paul in the conflict that they had in Galatians. It says, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. So it's like, this is a dangerous situation for the start of the church. Can't have hypocrisy coming in. And so Paul's like, I had to address that. Super important. Or you think of Jesus in Matthew 21. It says, Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all those who were selling and buying on the temple grounds. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it's written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. Okay, that's like, I mean, he's pretty strong. He's aggressive. He's making a point that this is a misrepresentation of who God is. Jesus sometimes initiated conflict by breaking rules that others had, that others said represented God, like healing on the Sabbath. So he would sometimes purposefully create some tension and conflict. And Jesus used really harsh words for the Pharisees. But you can see in these examples that they really fall under a certain category of conflict. They're like for a greater good, not for just like something that I want. So the vast majority of conflict is caused by selfishness, actually. In James 4, it says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passion. So he's like, actually, in our hearts, we're very selfish. And a lot of the quarrels that exist, a lot of the conflict exists because we want something and we want something our way. Same with Matthew 15, it kind of emphasizes the heart of the human. The things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and those are the things that defile. The truth is that we have a very sinful heart, and that heart is the thing that often directs our path as we're like going about life and wanting certain things and trying to get things our way, and that is where we get into trouble because we start to focus mostly on ourselves. I like this verse related to this because it points out the difference between our way, human wisdom, and God's wisdom. And James 3 says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. It's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is such a stark contrast. It reveals the difference between us left to our own thinking and what God has to offer. And I think this is the great gift that we have from God, that he has a different kind of wisdom, and he's able to show us how to relate to people in a way that's not based on selfish ambition, that's not based on jealousy, but that's based on his way of thinking of love. In Ken Sandy's book, he points out that conflict is an opportunity. And in The Peacemaker, he says, to some, conflict is a hazard that threatens to sweep them off their feet and leave them bruised and hurting. To others, it's an obstacle that they should conquer quickly and firmly, regardless of the consequences. But some people have learned that conflict is an opportunity to solve common problems in a way that honors God and offers benefits to those involved. As you will see, the latter view can transform the way you respond to conflict. So he's like, a lot of times conflict comes in and it can sweep us off our feet, or it can cause us to just want to avoid, and sometimes we just want to conquer. But he's like, there is a way to address conflict that's actually an opportunity to bring about something from God's perspective that honors him and that benefits others. So conflict can be an opportunity to represent and reflect God. Think about Ephesians 4. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He's again presenting this picture of God's view. You can imitate me. You can walk in a way that you're able to be unified with others, and you're able to employ humility and gentleness in your dealing with other people. And also, a super amazing thing with God is that God can use conflict to transform us. Romans 5, not only this, but we celebrate in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. So this kind of tribulation that's a conflict can bring about change in our character. Also, conflict can be an opportunity to breathe grace into the life of others. If we are people who are surrounding ourselves with God's grace and understanding that in a deeper way, when we relate to other people, we can represent Him that way and actually extend grace to others in a way that comes from God. So basically, conflict is an opportunity to demonstrate the love and power of God. If we're thinking about it that way, we're often not. So I want to talk about a couple of responses, common responses to conflict. And they are, this is straight from the Peacemaker too. One common response are escape responses. And that's like denying, running away. In the book, they call it peace faking. So this is like you're really interested in avoiding. Some people have attack responses. And this is like assault, even litigation, murder. And this is peace breaking. This is a person who's more interested in winning than preserving the relationship. Or you can have peacemaking, which includes things like overlooking, mediation, negotiation, reconciliation. And so we're going to talk just a little bit about each of these, and then we'll get to the peacemaking, which is tied more to understanding how our identity reflects that. In escape, the idea is denying it or running away. What do you guys think, when somebody wants to escape, what do you think they're focused on? What is this kind of reaction focused on?
Self-protection.
Great. Good. Any other thoughts? Avoidance. Yeah.
Keeping our image.
Yeah. Protecting ourselves and our image. Good. Yep. Yes. Just like going with the flow and letting it just stay and not cause waves. Yeah. Yeah, and that too. Yeah, so that's like a deeper, we can see, oh, this is a little bit of a problem, right? It's like you could say, oh, I'm just not making waves, and then you're like, actually I'm pushing that down and hoping it goes away. Entitlements. Right. Okay, good. Yeah. You guys, escape is a huge, I see this all the time. People often often, even in situations where I've been talking to them about something that they're concerned about, they'll say, it's okay. I really don't think anything needs to happen with this. But then later, they turns around, they're in attack mode, and they're like, why didn't you do anything about this? And it's like very common for people to say, it's okay, it's okay, it's okay. But actually, they're not dealing with the problem at hand. And so some of the other things that can play with this mindset is, you know, fear. People can be afraid to talk to someone. Inconvenience or just comfort. It's inconvenient to decide to deal with something. Sometimes we have a weird thing as humans, but we just want to be hurt. We want to sit in that hurt and we don't really want to do anything about it. It's like nothing's wrong, but we really actually are like enjoying kind of harboring those feelings. And sometimes we just pretend to be okay, but grow in bitterness. And I think, you know, someone with escape, I mean, we all want justice. I think, you know, by nature, we all want justice. But often somebody who is really into denial or escape just doesn't want to do anything about it. And the problem with this is this reaction is a focus on self, and it's a very horizontal view. It's all about the relationship with others, and it rarely deals with the conflict. So the horizontal view allows us to focus on the wrong and to become bitter. An identity, you know, if you're talking about how you're viewing yourself, if you're thinking of yourself as, you know, if you're just afraid to do something or if you're just avoiding, a lot of times you're going to adopt an identity that's either like a martyr or a victim. So it's going to be either like this terrible thing's been done to me and no one has taken care of me, or I have put up with these really hard things all my life. So it's like that's not the identity that we want, We don't want to have an identity that's focused on self and thinking that we're either a victim or a martyr. People who avoid can be stuck for years, and fake peace is no peace. And this is super dangerous, as I said, just from my example of we've had a lot of conflict in our lives, but this one time in particular, realizing that we were headed down a really fateful road. So with attack mode, what do you think are some of the thoughts that someone, like, here's somebody who's like, I'm having this conflict, I want to attack. What might be some of the thoughts that that person is having? Yeah, that's right. Best defense is good offense. That's exactly right. Did you have your hand up? I want to show I'm the best. I'm smart. I want to win. That's right. I'm going to get him before, you know, I'm not going to let him win this time. Yeah, totally. The attack mode is, oh, did you have your hand up?
Yeah.
Yes. I want to make sure you understand how badly you hurt me. That's so good. Attack mode, I think, I don't know this for a fact. I don't have any stats. I used to like to make up stats, but I don't do that anymore. I think attack mode is less common, actually, than escape mode. But sometimes escapers become attackers, too, after a certain period of time. So, you know, like you guys said, I need to protect, defend, win. I need to assert my rights. Some immediately attack, some deny and then attack. And again, the focus is on the horizontal, right? It's like, I got to get my way. I have to prove that I'm right. And it's all about this other person. And the problem with this is that winning becomes more important than relationships. And so a lot of this is how a lot of damage also can occur between people. So the escape and attack mindsets work from what I'm calling, and you've probably heard this before, an orphan mindset. So an orphan or an abandoned child, some people say, is someone who doesn't have anyone to look after them. So they have to take care of themselves. So an orphan has to guard themselves. They have to protect themselves. They have to defend themselves. They don't have someone who's going to step in for them. They fight for limited resources. They fight for approval, acceptance, importance, and respect. They're trying to do everything they can to take care of themselves and show that they're valuable. Often they covet what others have. And they pursue punishment and justice. Okay, a lot of us, we all want punishment and justice. But in an orphan mindset, no one else is going to bring about justice for me. So I need to do it myself. There's also the fear of people with power because they might be able to easily impact someone who doesn't have anyone in their camp. And so basically they just have to be totally self-reliant. So you think about a child who doesn't have anyone to look after them, and the whole way of operating is going to be horizontal protection, taking care of self, fighting for everything that they need to have to live a life that they want to live. And so this framework, you can imagine, provides little peace, and it would impact any kind of conflict that someone with this mindset would get in. But we, as people who are children of a king, do not have to be enslaved to either of these responses, we don't have to be enslaved to this kind of thinking. Before we come into a relationship with Christ, many of us have this kind of thinking. We have the idea that we need to fend for self. We need to take care of our needs. We need to do whatever it takes to get the things we want. But then we come into a relationship with the God of the universe, and he's actually promised to take care of us. Now we have a God who has unlimited resources, who has said to us, I'm going to provide for you. I'm actually going to take care of needs in your life, and I fully love and accept you. That thinking begins a different way to think even in these conflict situations. So I thought it would be fun to look at some biblical examples of people who had strong identity that enabled them to be peacemakers in the midst of conflict. Now, everyone on this list except for Jesus did this imperfectly. There were times that they definitely were, you know, peacemakers and peacebreakers, and but they, in these situations that we're going to look at, you can see how their identity plays into how they're dealing with. So the first one is Jesus as peacemaker at the Last Supper. And you might be saying to me, there's no conflict at the Last Supper. What are you talking about? Well, there actually is a conflict. And the conflict is there's somebody there who he's given his life to, who is about to betray him. And yet, Christ actually addresses this, but without attacking or escaping. So if you look at John 13, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had handed all things over to him and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid his outer garments aside, and he took a towel and tied it around himself." So after this point, he washes their feet, and then he announces that someone's going to betray him. So he could have, in this situation, with his knowledge, he could have physically attacked Judas. He could have washed everyone's feet but Judas' feet. He could have intimidated or belittled him. He could have made himself out to be a victim at woe is me. Not only do I have to go to the cross, but I have one of these people that I devoted my life to who's betraying me, and ask for pity from the others. Or he could have just badmouthed Judas behind his back. So I feel like this scenario is like any other human, fallen human in this scenario would probably respond differently than Christ. But instead, he loved him to the end. He left a door open for repentance by doing that, and he spoke the truth in love. And how was he able to do that? He had a vertical perspective. He knew that he had come from the Father and was going back to the Father, so he understood deeply who he was, and he was secure in that. And he knew that nothing, no circumstance, no treatment by others, nothing was going to change what was true about him. And so he was able to rest in that. And he was able to go forward and do the toughest thing that had to happen and still die for us. But his view was very much centered on God, his mission, and who he really was. So you take someone like Joseph. Joseph had been horribly wronged by his brothers and others. You know, he'd been sold into slavery by his brothers. He'd been super wronged by Potiphar's wife. He actually had been wronged by many people who, like, had told him, "I'll remember you," and then he was still stuck in prison. He had a lot of hardship. His brothers show up, and he's able to, you know, provide for them food, and he could have gotten revenge. He could have called them out and openly shamed them. He could have reluctantly taken care of them, or even faked taking care of them in front of his dad and then changed, but really not given his heart to them. But his response actually is forgiveness from the heart. Here's a guy who was, I mean, I sometimes just marvel at this story, because he was sold into slavery by his own brothers, and yet in this situation, he's able to forgive them. And in Genesis 50, it says, Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to keep many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And so he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Why was he able to do that? Because he also had a vertical perspective. He understood God's sovereignty was at play here. He hadn't known what was happening all that time, but God did. And he knew that God was at work. He had the ability, which I think this is one of the hardest things for us, to wait for God's timing and his perspective instead of just taking his own, what he wanted. And he understood in this scene is so poignant because it's clear that he really, at that point, he sees and understands God's great provision, which he never really probably was able to put together all those things. When he says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to save many." And he also understood clearly his role and God's role. That's part of understanding who God is, that he's the king. He's the ruler. He is taking care of me. He is sovereign, because he says, you know, "Don't be afraid. Am I in God's place?" You know, I'm not in God's place. I mean, you can imagine, man, he had so much power that if he had wanted to, he could have really changed the outcome of this. If he had wanted to bring about trouble for them, he could have done anything he wanted to. And yet there's this understanding on his part of his role and God, and that God actually is at work. And he had gratitude for his brother's change. They came and threw themselves down and said, "We're your slaves." And he also saw some change in them. Now, you know, sometimes we don't always get to see repentance in people. We don't always get to see change like this. So I'm sure that was very helpful to him to be able to see that. But, I mean, we got to struggle ourselves with, like, when we don't see that, how do we deal with this waiting? How do we deal with allowing God to be the sovereign? And then there's Paul as peacemaker. Paul had a bunch of people who were his rivals who were trying to get under his skin. He could have made a big deal of it to others so that they might have, oh, he's in prison, so he can't do anything about it. But he might have been telling other people, like, go take care of these guys. Show them who's who. He could have taken it super personally and been like, "I'm so hurt. I can't believe someone would do that." He could have gone into depression. They're out there doing Christian work, which is what he wants to do, and he's in prison. Little did we know he was doing some of the best Christian work that existed. But I mean, from a horizontal view, he's pretty screwed, you know. But his reaction was to overlook this offense. He understood God's mission and that God's glory was more important than his personal hurt or his winning or his showing them that he was the best. In Philippians 1, it says, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, that I may rejoice." I mean, what an attitude. This is vertical perspective. These guys are, you know, they even have wrong motives. But he's willing to overlook that and say, God's word is more important. God, people coming to Christ is more important than me being somebody and proving who I am to them. There's another, I think this other verse too in 1 Corinthians 4 also kind of ties nicely with this. It's like he understood his audience of one and that God is truly his provision and his significance. When you look at 1 Corinthians 4, it says, "But to me, it is an insignificant matter that I would be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself. However, I'm not vindicated by this, but by the one who, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Praise will come to each person from God." I think this is another, you know, Paul had many times that he was accused of things, attacked, but he's able to see, like, actually the person I stand before is God. That provides us with such a different standing when we're in the face of a conflict with someone who is saying terrible things about us or who's being really difficult. This idea, like, you know, or someone that we're afraid of losing respect from or just not being liked by. This idea of being able to stand firmly and say, I stand before the Lord, he is my audience, can transform the way we look at these conflicts. So he knows he's accepted and affirmed in God's unchanging love. He knows that his audience is God, whose his praise is going to come from God, as is every man's. And then finally, Peter as peacemaker. Okay, this is a slightly different kind. It's like this is when Peter denied Christ. He failed horribly, so he cursed Christ to his face. And so I think this is a great example because it's a little bit different. So these other ones are maybe they're being attacked or maybe they're in a certain kind of difficult conflict. But this is like brought on by himself. And so he now, you know, he is now seeing his huge flaw. And so he could have avoided seeing Christ again. I mean, he's failed terribly. He cursed him to his face. He's the guy who was like, I'll follow you anywhere. I'm the best. I'm not like these other guys. And, you know, now he's like, what do I say? He could have been crushed under his sin and quit. I mean, this happens to people. They make big mistakes and then they just feel like they're so defeated. But his reaction is he understood, he had a new understanding of his sinfulness, caused him to have a different kind of humility, and that he could turn to Christ in the midst of his pain. And we see that poignant interaction in John 21, which I'm not going to read the whole thing. But basically we see this where Christ is asking him, do you love me? And he's saying, like, do you love me more than these guys like you used to think? And he's like, Peter tones down the language and says, you know I love you. I don't love you unconditionally, but you know that I love you. And then he asks him a third time finally. And what Christ does here is he gives him vision. He's like, if you do love me, feed my sheep. And I think this is important for us too. This could be a conflict from within or a conflict where we have just like made some really terrible decisions and we have to dig into our identity, understand that we're flawed and still turn to God for his acceptance. So this is kind of a cool example of acknowledging and confessing his wrong and taking ownership of it and then resting humbly in God's view of him. So the peacemakers, they looked vertically. They focused on God's truth in the midst of times of distress. They chose to glorify God. They chose to trust in God for vision, significance, and security. And they chose to put God's mission above feelings and circumstances. They knew that they were loved by a mighty king who would take care of them. And, you know, in all these things, they lost nothing. But they gained a closer relationship with God, each of these situations. So for us, so what? You know, what does this mean? It means that we have an opportunity and we can apply these truths when we are in the midst of conflict, hardship, distress. So we need to deepen our understanding of who we are. You know, we need to ask ourselves, not as ourselves, but actually ask ourselves, what lies am I believing? What am I believing about my needs? What am I believing about God's love? You take a verse like Romans 8 where it says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Nothing can separate us from his love. Do we believe that? Do we take that to heart in these times? So we're facing a difficult conflict. Do we believe that we can stand knowing that God approves of us, he loves us, and that gives us the power to be able to interact in a way that represents that? And some of these things are just things that probably you hear all the time, but we need to meditate and memorize scripture about our identity. We really do. Man, lies come into our head all the time about who we are, especially when you're in a difficult situation dealing with conflict. There's so much questioning, but we need to meditate about what's really true about us. And we need to take those thoughts, and I think Conrad talked about this Wednesday night, like, and compare our thoughts with God's word and stand on God's word. And part of knowing who we are is also having an honest estimation of who we are as a sinner, too. So it's like there's a weird thing in the Christian life called, John Stott calls it the human paradox. It's like we're terrible sinners, black-hearted, but we are also deeply loved. And so I kind of like this in Broken Down House. He says, these two identities, sinner and child of grace, are the pillars that support a restoration lifestyle and a healthy and productive life on this side of eternity. My identity as a sinner daily confronts me with how deep and pervasive my need actually is. My identity as a child of grace confronts me with how expansive my potential actually is. It's only when I humbly admit my identity as a sinner that I live as a consumer of the grace of God. And it's only when I'm comforted by my identity as a child of grace that I'll be able to look honestly at the magnitude of my sin. Sinner and child of grace, there is simply no replacement for an accurate knowledge of who we really are. And that's part of deepening our identity. And man, it is that understanding you're loved and accepted is what enables us to look honestly at the way we sin. And then we need to remember to look vertically. We need to ask ourselves always, oh my gosh, always. I wish we could just, you know, I don't know if we need to tattoo this on our hands or what, but it's like, how is God working in this situation? Man, if we could take 1 second and just be like, okay, I'm so mad at this person. This thing is driving me crazy, and say like, okay, what might God be doing here? God is at work here. God is able to do something here. Isaiah 43, I quote this a lot in my classes. Behold, I'm going to do something new and now it will spring up. But will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Are you going to be so focused on your own horizontal view that you're not even able to see what I'm doing? Even in unjust situations can be redeemed, you guys. Some of the worst things that ever happened to me, conflict and wrongs, are things that I now look at and I think they were the best things that happened to me because of deepening my relationship with God. And God has a way of working and using these things if we're able to wait for him to do it and to be able to trust that he is going to do it. So part of looking vertically is, wow, familiarize ourselves with his sovereignty. Can we wait on what he's doing? Are we just going to say, I'm out? I didn't get the reaction I wanted, so I'm out. I've seen this happen so many times. Conversation takes place. They didn't say what I wanted them to say, so I'm done. Can we wait to let the Spirit work? Do we believe that the Spirit is at work? Also, can you trust that you don't know everything? Do you think you know their heart? no matter how they responded. You think you know what that person is thinking about you, what that person thought when they went home? Man, we don't know, you guys. We really don't. We need to remember also God's promises to take care of us. He's our rock. We're so fortunate. We live in a chaotic, tumultuous, fallen world. We have a rock. We have a God of the universe who's able to take care of us. Can we trust that he's going to take care of us even when the conflict doesn't end the way we want it to? Sometimes it doesn't. We can do all these things. We can have the best intentions. We can try to resolve things. Sometimes conflict doesn't end the way we want, but can we trust that God's still got our back and that he's going to redeem it in some way? We need to ask for power to see things from God's perspective, and we need to know that God can give us courage, especially if we like to avoid, and he can give us restraint, especially if we love to attack. He's actually able to transform us into people who can, you know, it's funny, early on, some of you guys were sharing about the communication piece of conflict, and I really believe that God's spirit is the one who's able to help us learn to communicate more honestly and more graciously with each other, and we really need to ask him for that. And then we need to learn to forgive. And I'm reading Tim Keller's book called Forgive. It's really great. Not done yet, so can't fully recommend it, but we need to take seriously his call. Bear with one each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. We need to, part of this is going back to that understanding our sin. We really need to understand how much we've been forgiven. We don't want to be like the unrighteous steward who goes and the servant who goes and gets forgiven and then goes and treat somebody else like they need to pay back what is owed. Part of the help on this, I think, is reflecting on our initial relationship with Christ and what we've actually been saved from. And we really need the Holy Spirit, you guys. We need to ask God to show us where we're judging, punishing, demanding, where we're reading motives, where we're thinking wrongly. We really need his spirit. This is really a spiritual endeavor. There's no such thing as forgiveness that doesn't come from God. Ask God to show you how you might be reacting to an unmet desire. This is part of peeling back what's going on with us. Like, what is the thing that's making me so mad in this situation? Signs that you might be struggling with forgiveness are things like really dwelling on the incident. What's the first thing you think of every day when you wake up? Bringing up the incident to the person or to other people and using it against them. Allowing that incident to interrupt the friendship even after you think you've forgiven. There might be something there to think through with the Lord. And I just basically said this, but we need to acknowledge that none of us can forgive on our own strength. So just think about, you know, what's your tendency? You know, we just need to look at ourselves and ask ourselves, like, where does our identity need strengthened? And I think, how can we focus on grace more for ourselves and others? And how can we do the hard work to be more aware of God, ourselves, and others? We have to do hard work. It's mental. A lot of the Christian life is mindset, you guys, and it doesn't come naturally. Comes naturally to think horizontally. It comes naturally to go to our default. It comes naturally to want to get our rights. It doesn't come naturally to actually think through and figure out what's true versus what I feel. So just, you know, like I said, not all conflicts go well. We can't control how other people respond. We also don't want to be have our lives controlled by people who've hurt us so much that we're like letting that dwell in our hearts. We want to let go of that. We don't want them to control us anymore. But also, we can't control how people react, and sometimes they're not going to go well. But we can control how we respond. We really have a unique opportunity to reflect God even in difficult conflicts, even in resolved conflict, even in unresolved conflict, and even in unjust situations. And just as a little side point to the unjust, everything that Jesus faced was unjust. And yet he's hanging on the cross and saying, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And yet what happened to him that was unjust had the best redemptive value for us. The best thing that ever happened to us came out of injustice or injustice. We can align our thinking and allow God to transform us, and we can deepen our understanding of who we are. And we do have the power of the Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, and a God who delights in us and in working through us. All right, that's all I got. I have a big, long Colossians passage at the end, but I'm not going to read it. All right, guys, you've been here long enough. Let's go. I'll just pray. Thanks, God, for these people. Thanks for these great comments. Thanks for the fact that you're a God who can lead us in these hard situations. And just pray that, you know, you would be working in each of our lives to reveal to us what's the most helpful thing for us. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.